Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 3, and if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make you straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the reminder we have had time and again already this morning of your grace and your faithfulness, that you are a God that is worthy of all of our trust. That is worthy of all of our worship. That is worthy of all of our resources, all of our time, all of our gifting, that you and you alone are worthy of these things. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that our hearts might be awakened anew to these truths and that we might trust you all the more as we move from this place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And please be seated. There's a clock on the pulpit here. It broke last week, so I'm not certain what time it is. I have a watch, but I'm not sure I've set it correctly with daylight savings. And I'm confident I have more material than we have time. So we will see. We will see what happens this morning. I suppose if you get up and walk out, I'll know we're done. So. What do you think of when you think of something worthy of investing in? What would you consider a great investment? What kind of return do you look for on your money? What kind of return do you look for on the investment of your resources and time? I heard an advertisement this week on the radio, I think it was, and a bank was saying that you are not getting your money to work hard enough for you, that we will guarantee a return four times the investment that you're currently getting in a savings account. That's quite a claim, I thought. Then I looked up, the national average for a savings account is 0.09%. So they were guaranteeing a return of 0.36% on your money. I thought, that's a metaphor for something, right? That we can be so grandiose in our claims and so talking about something that's so worthy of investing. I think sometimes we approach the spiritual life that way. We look at those that are wasting their time, wasting their resources, wasting their money, and we think, well, that's not me. I mean, look at me. I'm getting four times the investment of that person. Because we are not doing bad things, that we're living life neutrally, but we're not investing in those areas that bring the most benefit. The point of Proverbs chapter 3 in this third lecture from a father to a son is, in essence, that a life fully invested in the pursuit of God, a life that fully trusts in God is the best investment anyone can make for this life and the life to come. There is no greater investment that we can make with our lives than to pursue God and fully trust God and His plans. There is no greater return on any investment that we can make in this life than to put ourselves fully and completely in the hands of God. Now listen to the benefits that He promises here. He promises long life. He promises a life of peace. He promises prosperity. He promises a good name. He promises health. He promises wealth. He promises an easy path. Now, if you're just even partially thinking with me as I list those benefits, you're immediately struck with the reality. And what is it? Those seem on the surface to simply not be true. Experientially, it doesn't seem true. It doesn't feel true. In fact, we can give examples in Scripture and in life where it's not true. To fully follow after God leads to a life of prosperity, wealth, health, money, and good paths. It seems out of line with experience and observation and many other passages of Scripture. So before we look specifically at these commands and these blessings that He gives here, we need to be reminded of a couple things. This is very important. It is crucial to understanding Proverbs and understanding in particular these Proverbs that are before us this morning. The genre, the type of literature that we're looking at is wisdom literature. Every kind of literature you look at, and this will, at first this might seem foreign to us, but it's rather a common part of our experience. Every kind of literature functions according to its own rules. So when we say we interpret the Bible literally, we do, and it doesn't matter what text you go to, we understand the hermeneutic is a literal hermeneutic, grounded in a historical grammatical method. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. But within that, that simply means that the Bible functions according to normal literary devices. So you can interpret a passage literally, and there's still metaphor. Does that make sense? If I'm interpreting a poem and it has a metaphor in it, I'm not violating a literal hermeneutic to understand that there's metaphorical language. Now again, that might sound complicated on the surface, but we do it quite naturally in our everyday life and our reading. You read a love poem differently than you read an instruction manual. I hope. If you opened up an instruction manual to put something together in your home, and the opening line was "take fast hold of the material that so easily and powerfully bonds those who are of apparently diverse purposes," you are going to throw the instructions away. You want it to say, pick up a screw, right? But if you pick up a love poem and it starts off with, "you are a hammer," right? It's not going to have the same effect. We understand that language is used differently, and you're not violating a literal hermeneutic to interpret it according to its genre. We do this in any form of entertainment. You think of a movie. If you're watching a drama, if you're watching a Jane Austen literary drama, the rules are different than if you're watching a superhero movie. If I'm watching a conversation of between two young British women and a wormhole opens in space and an alien comes down, I'm going to think, no, you've jumped the shark, right? You can't do that. And yet, in another genre, we have no problem with that. We expect that. So it is in Scripture. So then the question is, how does wisdom literature function? What are some of those rules that help us understand Proverbs such as the one that are in front of us today? So understand this. What the Proverbs are doing, what the father is doing when he's speaking to his son, is making observations about the world that are generally true in life and absolutely true in the next life. Making observations that are generally true in this life and are absolutely true in the next life for eternity. And Scripture's not unaware of us. In fact, Wisdom literature is not aware that there are exceptions to these rules. So there's a promise here of health. Wisdom literature deals with this in the book of Job. Job, it says from the very start, is a righteous man. He is a godly man. And yet we see him suffer incredibly. Does that mean that Proverbs is wrong? That righteousness leads to health? No, the whole genre, the whole canon of Scripture understands there are exceptions to these rules. Ecclesiastes does the same thing. David in Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? I look around me and it seems like the wicked prosper. Is that not the world we live in? We're going to talk about how righteousness leads to prosperity, and yet the world that we live in, the experiences that we have, it seems that the wicked prosper. So why is this? In one simple word, it's because of sin. God created a world that was perfectly ordered. It was full of order. And that order included the physical world as well as the moral world. This is why science works. Because God has created a world of order. And when we observe it, what we find is order, not chaos. There are elements of chaos that have come into the physical world. This is part of the curse. This is explained to us in Genesis. That this very physical world that Paul says in Romans is groaning for recreation, is groaning from the fall, that the physical world has been marked by sin. Affected by sin. But that's not true, not of just the physical world, it's also true of the moral world. Sin creates disorder, sin creates chaos, sin hides the fact that there is underlying order. So let me make three observations to help us understand these proverbs and understand this principle. First is this, we should not get so preoccupied with the exceptions to the rule that we forget how well the rule functions. Solomon, in speaking to his son, is telling him he knows there's exceptions. He knows there's exceptions to this rule, but underlying all of this apparent chaos, God has created a world of order, both physically and morally. And son, if you will stay on this path, generally speaking, it leads to this. We get so caught up in the exception that we want to throw out the rule. And we must not do that. We need to focus and not be preoccupied with the exception, but focus on the rule. Secondly, is the whole issue of context. This is what we've spoken of, that we must not take these verses out of context. Some of the proverbs that are given are reinforced elsewhere in Scripture with absolute statements, such as Paul's statement in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purposes. So when we see that truth reinforced in that's stated in Proverbs and reinforced in Romans, we know this is in fact a promise that's reinforced elsewhere. So context helps us understand these things. And thirdly, we must not forget this, that there is a big picture. And once there was a world that was created that was full of order. An evident order. God was with man and man was with God and they walked together and God was their God and man were his people. They were in fellowship with one another and there was order. And then sin entered into that world. And now God is moving. This is salvation history. God is moving toward a time when all of that will be restored. There will once again be order. Perfect order in the physical and in the moral universe. Once again, and in the future, sin will be finally put completely to death. And all of its effects, all of its power will be put down. And there will be justice in the new creation. There will be order in the new creation. And in the meantime, God is sovereignly and providentially working in this broken, sin-marred world to bring those things about. And so Solomon now, his father, is saying to his son, son, in the midst of all of this, God has created a world with order. It has been affected by sin. And we can get so preoccupied with those exceptions to this rule that we miss it. But understand this, this is the general rule to be followed. So to say it again, Proverbs is making observations that are generally true in this life and absolutely true in the next. And that's how we have to understand these promises. that they are going to work out most likely in this world, though sin does creep in at times, but they will ultimately work out in the next. We'll keep coming back to that, but you'll see it as we go through. Another thing to note in chapter 3, just on the structure here, if you look at verse 1, it begins with the words, "my son." Verse 11 begins with the words, "my son," and verse 21 with the words, "my son." We are once again reminded of how and why the Proverbs were given. The picture of a father speaking to his son, saying, "This is the path that will lead to the most benefit in your life. This is the path to take. This is the path to life." The other thing that's prominent in chapter 3 is the use of the name Yahweh. If you look in most of your English translations, probably all of them, when you see the word Lord translated in all capital letters, it is the word Yahweh. And there is it's prevalent in chapter 3 that the Lord is the covenant God, that's the covenant God of Israel, that he is to be trusted, he is to be feared, he is to be honored, he disciplines, he creates, he blesses the righteous, he opposes the wicked. One commentator said this: all of this serves together in chapter 3 to remind us that we must give up self-centered fantasies and replace it with a God-centered reality. That we live in a fantasy that the world revolves around us. And we must give that up and recognize, no, the world revolves around the Lord, the God of the universe, the one who creates, the one who sustains, the one who has saved us, the one who is in relationship with us. And we're going to look, at least start to look at verses 1 to 10 this morning. And just a note on the structure there, the odd verses contain commands and the even verses contain blessings. So we will see 5 commands that he gives and their accompanying blessings. And when you put it all together, what you get is a crystal clear picture of the life that is most pleasing to God and will enjoy the most blessing. Are there exceptions? Yes. Are there Jobs? Yes. Do the wicked at times prosper? They certainly do. But in general, the path in life that is certainly the most pleasing to God and will generally lead to the most blessing and fruitful life is the path that he puts before his son here. So let's start and look at the first one in verses 1 and 2. The first command, let's summarize it this way: remember God. Remember God. This is the same thing that he will say at the end of Ecclesiastes. When all is said and done, do this: remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do not forget God. He says, do not forget my teaching. Now, teaching here, we've seen this, the word, you're familiar with this word. It's the word Torah, which refers to the law. The Jews would use it to speak of the entire first 5 books of the Old Testament, the law of God. It's instruction, it's direction. It's teaching. And here he says, do not forsake your father's teaching. The instruction of the father rests on the instruction from God. He's not saying, hey, I'm so wise in and of myself, but he's saying the teaching that I give you is the law of God. It's the instruction of God. You must remember it. Do not forget. Or to state that in the positive, remember. Now, forget here is an important little word. We got to make sure we understand this. That is not pointing to the propensity we have to forget things, okay, for things to slip our minds. Are you prone to forget things? This isn't forgetting a date. This isn't forgetting to set your clocks back. This is not forgetfulness in that sense. Forgetfulness, as he uses here, is not about some mental disability or shortcoming or absent-mindedness. It is about moral failure. It is to willfully neglect and divert our attention away from something. That's what he means to forget. At times, you've probably thought, how is it that God forgets? Right? There's a number of passages. In fact, dozens of passages that speak to the fact that God forgets, mostly in regard to our sin. Hosea 4:6, "And I, for my part, will forget you." Hebrews 8, verse 12, Jeremiah 31, Psalm 103:12, God forgets our sins. You think, well, how can God forget? He knows everything. It's used in this sense. It is not forget as in unable to remember, but to willfully ignore the fact that we are sins, to forget them in that context so that they're not counted against us. His wrath does not come against us. He does not count our sins against us. He forgets them. He willfully sets aside remembrance. He says, son, you must not forget my teaching. You must not forget the law of God. You must not set it aside. You must not see it as secondary. You must remember, actively remember my commandments. When we choose to forget the commands, we are really just pointing to our self-dependence. To forget the commands of God is to say, I don't need God. We forget because we think we can do it without God. Listen to this passage in Deuteronomy 8 as the law is reiterated and summarized for the people before they head into the land. It says this, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And then he tells us what he means by forgetting, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So forgetfulness is to willfully set aside remembrance of God in our lives. It's to treat God as if he's unnecessary to us. Instead, he says, instead of forgetting, let your heart keep my commandments. It's hard to think of a word, actually, that's strong enough to translate this word keep, to guard, to watch over them, lest anyone would take them away from you. It's the same word that God uses in Isaiah 27 to speak of guarding a vineyard, of keeping watch over something that is precious and valuable. Do not forget my teaching. Let your heart instead keep my commandments. And then here's the blessing. If you do this, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. These commands that we think of so often as being burdensome, these commands that we think so often as being something that cramps our style and our freedom, he says will grant you not only length of days, but a wholeness and a peace. Shalom is the word in those days that you live. Peace isn't just absent of strife. Shalom is to speak of a wholeness of life, a wellness of life. Now again, you think, wait a second. What of James, who died so young as a martyr? What of Stephen? What about godly men and women that we have all known in our lives that are young? We all know those people that they were godly and they died young. This is where it's crucial to understand what we just discussed. In this temporal, sin-stricken world, these don't function as absolute promises. These are truths that are generally true, but in a fallen world where the moral universe is this cosmic battle that's taking place, it may not be temporally true, but will prove to be ultimately true. The same as Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. That not even death can separate us from the love of God. Years ago, if I can try to illustrate this one step more for us. Years ago, we sent a team to New Orleans after Katrina. And I remember talking to a couple of the guys when they came back, and they would be sent out to these neighborhoods and areas where they were going to do work on houses, do cleanup, and try to, you know, restore some measure of health. And that was their job, to clean things up, to build things, and they were on their way. So they would download a map to an address. Now, this is in a city that's just been ravaged by hurricane, thank you. Wow, it was gone. By hurricane. So they would get their map and they would start following the map to the place they're supposed to go. But guess what would happen? You would get to a street where you're supposed to turn right or left and there's no street. You get to, you know, you go to the third light, but there's no light. You go to a certain neighborhood and there's no neighborhood. That is the world in which we live. And what Solomon is doing for his son is saying, here is the map to get to the place of ultimate blessing. But the world in which we live has been ravaged by a hurricane that is sin. And so there are times when we're going along and sin creeps in and there's this obstacle that doesn't seem like it should be there because it shouldn't in God's perfect world. Yet, the best guide is still the map. So it might look different. It might be ravaged by some natural disaster, if you will. But the best path to get from A to B is still that map, even though things might look different than they should in a perfectly ordered world. And that's exactly what we have here. Remember God, and you will have a long and well, a peaceful life. Let's look at the second one. Not only are we called to remember God, but let me summarize verses 3 and 4 with this. We are to imitate God. To imitate God. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, the reason I summarize this command as imitating God is because these two characteristics of steadfast love and faithfulness are so often ascribed to God together in Scripture. You know the story of Moses when he's up on the mountain with God and God's wrath has come against his people because they were so sinful down in the valley, and Moses goes up and he pleads with God to forgive these people and to show mercy towards these people, and God says, I will, for your sake, Moses, I will. And Moses is so overwhelmed with the grace and the mercy of God that says, God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God puts Moses, this is Exodus 34, he puts Moses like in the cleft of the rock, and it says his glory passes by him. And Moses gets to see the glory of God. He gets to see a glimpse, if you will, of the trailing backside of God's glory is probably the best way to summarize what he sees. But listen to how he describes it. This cloud descends on him and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, Moses, you're going to see my glory. If you saw me in my full glory, it would consume you. You couldn't be alive in the presence of my full glory. But I'll tell you what I can show you, Moses. This is where you can see the essence of my glory is in my steadfast love and faithfulness. My steadfast love, my faithfulness from generation to generation to generation is a picture of my glory. It's the word chesed. It's the faithfulness that comes in covenant faithfulness, covenant relationship, loyalty in relationship. Do not forsake the covenant community, son. Be full of loving kindness. Be full of faithfulness, dependability. Don't let these things leave you. Rather, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Internalize them. Internalize them. Is that not, you just step back, make sure we're thinking about this in the context of real life. Believing parent, isn't that the conversation you have with your kids over and over and over again? I want you to internalize these things. I don't want you to just know them in your head, but I want you to bind them around your neck. I want you to write them on the tablets of your heart so that every step you take, you're reminded of the steadfast love and the faithfulness and the goodness of your God, that they are a part of your life. Extend these attributes that you see in God to others around you. This steadfast love that we've experienced that we don't deserve, this faithfulness that we receive that we've not earned, in the same way, make them part of your life as you move forward. Make them a regular part of every step that you take. Internalize these truths, son. And if you do, verse 4, look at the blessing. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. The fruit of an obedient life is that both man and, more importantly, God will look on you with favor. Isn't that just true? Generally true? The person that's faithful, the person that's trustworthy, is someone who others trust. secular or saved. The person that's faithful, the person that's dependable, the person who is obedient, the person who is law-abiding, generally speaking, is the one who has a good name before men, but more importantly, a good name before God. Solomon himself was an example of this. Now, Solomon is not without his problems, and we'll deal with that at some point. How in the world is it Solomon giving this advice, right? But Solomon was sought by foreign kings and leaders for his wisdom. His name and his reputation were good even among men because these things, this wisdom, the wisdom of God was part of his life. Remember God. Imitate God. The next commands deal with right relationships with the Lord. There's four exhortations and four promises. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, probably the most well-known, most beloved verses in all of Proverbs. And I will not do it justice if we start it this morning, so you'll have to come back, Lord willing, next week. But ask yourself these questions. Am I remembering God? Make that a very practical question in your lives. Don't compartmentalize it. Am I remembering God or am I forgetful? Do I set aside what I know to be true of God, the teaching that I've received when I leave this place? Am I prone to speak of God, think of God, sing to God, celebrate God, remember the gospel when I'm here and with my friends, but are you remembering him on Monday morning? Is he part of every step that you take? Are you letting steadfast love and faithfulness, is it bound around your neck? Is it written on the tablet of your heart? Have you internalized these things? These aren't things that just belong to your mom and dad's, your grandparents' religion, but they belong to you. They're written on your heart. They go with you wherever you go. That's the picture. The same as in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, it's on your forehead, right? And it's in your house. But the picture is that wherever you go, wherever you turn, what's guiding you is the law of God, the love of God, the steadfast faithfulness of God. And the promise with all of these is a life that has peace and a life that is long and a life that is blessed, a life where there's a good name. I think you want those things. I think we all long for those things. Of course, for us, we live on this side of the cross that we've remembered this morning. And so we know that that trust that's spoken of here, that faith is a faith that has been put wholly and completely in Christ. That we must not forget, as we were reminded this morning, we must remember. We must remember. And that's not just mental assent. That is to internalize. This is who God is, and this is what God has done for me. This is what God has accomplished for me in the work of his Son. Remember those things. Don't forget those things. Figure out a way to bind these things around your neck so that when you leave this place and you show up at work tomorrow and you're in your homes and you're in your relationships and in your neighborhoods, the truth of the gospel is bound on your neck and written on the tablets of your heart. It's part of every decision you make, every conversation you have, that at the center, at the core, is this is who God is and this is what he's done for me through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not because I've deserved it, not because I've earned it, but because he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Remember God, imitate God. Lord willing, we'll look at the other three next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We are so grateful for it. We're thankful for the ways, the different ways in which you present it. I'm struck and so blessed, Father, by how easy it is in Proverbs to just imagine our own parents looking us in the eye or with their arm on our shoulder and pointing out, in spite of whatever failures they have made and whatever traps they fell in, pointing out the path that they want for us that really will lead to a life of blessing. It's not hard for us to imagine an older man or woman who has made mistakes and who has failed and yet has realized through the wisdom of years what path brings the most blessing and just longing to pass that wisdom on. Lord, may we be recipients of that wisdom. Save our young people from some of the mistakes that we ourselves have made. And may we as middle-aged and older men and women who can so easily fall into a pattern of self-dependence and self-reliance, may we completely and wholly depend on you. Father, I pray that in very practical ways you'll show us how we can internalize these things and take them from this place so that your word, your gospel, the work of your Son is written on our hearts, is wrapped around our necks, binding us, holding us, a part of every, an inescapable part of every decision that we make in every place that we go and all that we do. That we might remember you and we might imitate you, that we might demonstrate to others the same kind of grace and love that you have shown to us. And that in all of this, you would be glorified and the name of your Son exalted. The name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.